Good morning. Awesome to see you. Hope you've been enjoying Peach Fest. We've had some great weather finally. That's been awesome. Our town's been packed full of people. Maybe if you're a longtime Penticktonite, this is the time where you just stay at home. I don't know. But it's been a pretty fun, full weekend. You can pray for myself and Pastor Joe. Our wives are away this weekend. That's the prayer request. That's all. But we've been having a good time. Thank you guys for your prayers regardless. We are doing our summer challenge, both in just activities in our church, outreach stuff we've been doing, but also in our sermon series. We've been talking about all the ways in which the scripture challenges us to be purposeful about growing in faith and blessing our community. And we believe that the greatest blessing the world can receive is the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, life transformed by the incredible love of God. And so that's really what our sermon series is about. How can, in all the various ways, how can we promote the gospel in our community through our lives? So week one, we talked about the gospel challenge, that the gospel is the verbal proclamation of the good news of Jesus, the story of Jesus, that he came as a baby, grew up to be a man, lived among us, taught us, healed us, set up his kingdom, died for us, rose again, and is preparing a place for us to be with him forever. That's the gospel. So the gospel challenge was, I encouraged you to write down a summary of the story of Jesus and then ask for God to give you an opportunity to share it. Now, our pastoral team, myself, Pastor Joe, and Pastor Brett, we felt convicted. Actually, it was Pastor Brett who encouraged us to actually go out and put that into practice. And so this week, the three of us went out and we just started talking to people on the street, asking them what they thought about Jesus, asked them a few questions, shared the gospel with them. And guess what? It's you know, you're kind of intimidated at first, but it's really not as hard as you think it is. And some people just said, no thanks. And other people were really open to have a discussion and to hear the gospel. And who knows what God can do with that seed that was planted. So I want to encourage you to continue in the gospel challenge, to be bold in sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. Week two, we talked about the hospitality challenge. Hospitality in the scripture is about loving and welcoming the stranger. God has welcomed us. He sent his son into the world to declare his welcome for us. He is preparing a place for us in his kingdom. And so we respond likewise and welcome the stranger around us. Last week, we gave ourselves the prayer challenge. Jesus said, before we actually have any sort of evangelism strategy, before we have any sort of teams that go out and try to do ministry, he says, we actually start with praying to the Lord of the harvest that he would equip and send out workers into his harvest field. So our challenge this week, and I hope you join me in it, was to pray every day for the Lord of the harvest to send out more workers. And as Gary alluded to, sometimes we ourselves are the answer to our own prayer or the prayer of somebody else who's praying the same thing. So this week, we are looking at the generosity challenge. How can our generosity promote the gospel? You know, we love it when people are generous with us. Growing up, my dad is just a recently retired pastor, and he's a very generous man, and I knew how to manipulate him into being generous. Kids all know how to do that. But after church, every Sunday, he would stand in the back of the foyer. We had two double doors where most people would exit, and he would stand between them saying goodbye to people. And it's one of the reasons why I try to spend some time at those stairs over there, because I just saw that example in my dad. But as a teenager, when I got old enough to go out for lunch on my own or with my friends after church, I didn't have any money, and so I would go and use my dad's generosity. And I learned how to come up to him and bug him enough that he was so distracted, because he's trying to say goodbye to people. And I would distract him enough that he'd just be like, here, have some money. And he'd just send me off. And after a while, me and my friend, he would go to his dad too, and we literally just called it what it was, and we just came from the sanctuary into the foyer like vultures. We would flap our wings, and they would know we were coming to ask for money. And but we love it when people are generous with us. But it's much harder to be generous with others. We don't love it as much when we are the ones who are supposed to be generous, even though we love it so much when others are generous with us. But our generosity can promote the gospel. You know, of course, generosity can include a lot of things in our lives. It can include our time. It can include using our skills. It can include our energy. But it also includes our wealth, our resources, our money. And I just think sometimes people say, well, I'm just generous with my time, or I'm generous with my skills, as kind of an excuse to not be generous with their money. And so even though we're going to acknowledge that generosity includes many things, today we're just specifically talking about our money. And the reason is because Jesus talked about money a lot. In fact, there's no topic more popular than money in his preaching other than the kingdom of God. He talked about money more than he talked about heaven and hell combined. And so if I don't talk about money at least once in a while, I'm not being a very Christ-like preacher. So we're going to talk about money, and I know everybody loves coming to church to have the preacher tell them about their money. That's everyone's favorite Sunday of the year, but our money is all about the gospel. How we use it is all about what God has done for us and his generosity. So let's take a look at it. See, Jesus talked about it so much because he knew a truth 2,000 years ago that's still true today, that money is God's biggest competitor for our affections. Our wealth is God's biggest competitor for our affections. He says you can't serve both wealth and God at the same time. You've got to put those in the proper order so that we can actually use and enjoy our wealth without it controlling us, so that we can use money as a tool rather than worship it as a god. So Jesus talked about it a lot, and we need to be thinking about it a lot as well in order to keep it in its proper place. We're talking about money being a tool instead of money being a god. See, we can use money to love people, or we can use people to get money. Or we can use money to worship God, or we can use God to try to get more money. And sometimes those things can look somewhat the same in our actions, but they are very different in the motivations of our heart. So we need to put money in its proper place. And one of the things that we can learn how to use our money for is to promote the gospel. So here's the big idea that always underlies preaching here at Bethel about money. Generosity is not something that we want from you. Generosity is something that we want for you. Because Jesus himself said it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. So my heart is not to get up here and do a fundraising campaign. My heart is to teach you what the scriptures say about generosity and the incredible blessing it is to be generous so that you can enjoy God's blessing in your life. Because that's what it's all about. It's about the gospel. It's about what God does in your heart. I'm not here to open your wallet. I'm here to open your heart to the good news of Jesus Christ. And God will change your heart to open your wallet. That's his job. So let's focus our attention on him. Let's focus our attention on loving him and responding to him and see what he has to say about generosity. First of all, generosity is the antidote to greed. It's the antidote to greed. Sometimes when talking about generosity, it's helpful to start from its opposite, and that is greed. Jesus tells this very interesting parable in Luke chapter 12, verse 13 to 21. You can open up your Bibles. Words will be on the screen as well. Luke chapter 12, starting in verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me judge or arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." Before we go on, it's not uncommon, or it was not uncommon in those days, for siblings to squabble over inheritances. It's not much different today. But if they had a dispute, they would often go to a respected rabbi and ask the rabbi to judge over the situation, because the law actually had a lot of things to say about how an inheritance would be divided, and the rabbis were the teachers of the law, so they would be authoritative. If they came to a decision about how the inheritance would be divided, that was what the family went with. That was authoritative. It was according to the law. And so this man's coming to Jesus in order to settle a dispute. But if you listen to the way he talks to Jesus, he doesn't really approach him very well. He doesn't approach him as a respected rabbi. He doesn't approach him as the judge. He doesn't approach him to say, "Can you help us? We don't know what to do." He says, "Jesus, do what I want you to do. Jesus, tell my brother to give me what belongs to me." So Jesus actually responds fairly harshly. He says, "Man," right? "Man, who said I'm supposed to do this? I'm not your tool to get what you want." And we often treat Jesus like that. We often treat God like that. "God, here's what I want. Do your job. I'm going to tell you, the Lord and Master of the universe, what to do so that I can be happy." Jesus says, that's not how it's going to work. That's definitely not how it's going to work. So he turns to the crowd. He says, "Guys, see this guy? Watch out for greed. Watch out for greed." He continues in this story, and he tells a parable. Verse 16, he told them this parable. the ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich toward God. God calls this man a fool, which is very strong language. You know, a common belief in those days and sometimes today is that if you were wealthy, God must really like you. If you're wealthy, it must be because you're living a righteous life. But the truth is, God called this wealthy man a fool. So you can actually be a wise wealthy man or woman, or you can be a foolish wealthy man or woman. You can be a righteous person who's rich, or you can be an unrighteous person who's rich. You can be a wise person who's poor and a wise person who's rich. There's kind of all different places where you can find yourself in this spectrum. You're not wealthy because God loves you, because you may have got your wealth from doing really bad things. Or you may have been doing the right thing your whole life, but you've never been able to get out of debt. So your situation, your financial situation, has nothing to do with how God sees you. Certainly God blesses us financially at times. Certainly there are principles in which you do the right things, and you know that'll help you gain wealth, but that's not your status with God, right? So Jesus is kind of blowing this belief out of the water with this wealthy man who is also a fool. Money is an object that you can use in wise or foolish ways. That's all it is. It's an object you can use in wise or foolish ways. And then Jesus says, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. He says, watch out for greed. Watch out. Why would he say watch out for greed? Because greed is not as obvious as some other sins. It's sneaky, right? Other sins are pretty obvious. It's not like, whoa, you're not my wife. What happened there? Like, that doesn't happen. Or, you know, when you murder someone, there's typically a body. It's obvious when murder has taken place. But how do you define greed? At what point are you being greedy? How much profit is too much? How many clothes in the closet are too many clothes? So Jesus says, watch out, because you may very well be greedy and not realize it. There are very few people in the world who purposely go out and say, I'm going to be greedy right now. And so if we think that we don't struggle with greed at all, Jesus says, watch out, because you may be a culprit of greed. It's something we need to be careful of, we need to be aware of, we need to be watching for. And this man who came to Jesus with the question was living a greedy life. See, he says, life isn't all about the accumulation of wealth. He says, if money's always on our mind, if we're always consumed by it, if we're always concerned by it, if we're always trying to figure out how to make more of it, if we're always thinking about it all the time, that may be an indicator that we're actually greedy. Because our life, the foundation for it, is in our wealth, and we're relying on it, we're hopeful for it, we use it as the means to get identity, to get all the things that we want. Jesus says, life does not consist in an abundance of our possessions. There's nothing wrong with having possessions, right? And this man, basically what he's doing is he's kind of got all his possessions, he's filled his barn, he says, I'm going to retire and just relax. There's nothing wrong with retiring and relaxing. We live in a city where lots of people choose to come to retire and relax. But Jesus says, if that's the purpose of your life, if that's the purpose of your wealth, it's foolish. So he says, watch out for greed. When you base your life upon something that can be lost, your life is in danger. Your money can be taken, it can be stolen, it can be lost, it can be destroyed. Life circumstances can come and eat it away. And if your life is based on it, then when your money is gone, so goes your life. Jesus says there's a much more wise way to use our wealth. So his solution is by contrast. He says there's a difference between gathering our resources for ourselves and being rich toward God. He says, don't accumulate for yourself. He says, be rich toward God. So he says, basically, instead of spending it all on me, how can I use my wealth to serve others? What does it mean to be rich toward God? He doesn't necessarily explain it here, but as Scripture interprets Scripture, we can read throughout the Bible different places that talk about being rich toward God. I think it includes things like considering the poor, caring for our family, charitable giving, tithing in our church, supporting missionaries, investing in social issues. I think being rich toward God is simply this: using our wealth in ways that reflect God's character and make us more like him. Using our wealth in ways that reflect God's character and make us more like him. God is generous. God doesn't accumulate things for himself, but he lavishly pours them out to bless us. And if we want to be God-like, we will be more and more generous. The stats don't lie. Every couple of years, the government puts out a report called Vital Signs. And one of the areas that they report on is the South Okanagan and Similkameen area. And one of the things that I sometimes look at is the charitable giving numbers in those vital signs. And so for people in our area, on an annual basis, the median giving amount to charities is $350 over the year. However, only 20% of people actually claim charitable giving on their tax returns. So either the other 80% aren't giving or just aren't claiming it, but of the 20% who do, they're giving less than a dollar a day toward charities anywhere in the world. I don't know about you, but I think that's not very generous. And so the stats to me don't lie, and I think Christians actually have an ability to set the standard, to set an example, and to show people what it means to be generous in our community. So generosity is the antidote to greed. Being rich toward God, Jesus says, is the antidote to greed. But secondly, generosity is a natural response to the gospel. In 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, we read correspondence between the Apostle Paul and the Corinthian church. And Paul has been doing a fundraising campaign for some churches that are struggling. And the Corinthians had promised that they would pledge some resources toward this campaign, and he's just writing them to say, hey, I want you to kind of finish up the job here. I want that. I'm going to send someone to you. They're going to collect the money. I want you to be generous. So how did Paul motivate the Corinthian church to give toward this fundraising campaign? Did he threaten them with hell? You better give or God's going to get you. Did he guilt trip them? Did he send them a video of starving children and say, man, if you don't give, look at the results of what's going to happen? Did he beg and plead with them, please give, please find it in your heart to please give towards this? No, he didn't do any of those things. He didn't use fear. He didn't use guilt. He didn't appeal to their pride. He preached the gospel. His motivation for them to give was not anything other than the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. The story of Jesus Christ is enough to motivate us to be generous. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, he says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Jesus became poor so that we could become rich. Not financially rich, but rich spiritually, rich in salvation, rich in life. That Jesus became poor. He got off his throne. He impoverished himself. He set aside his divinity, died on a cross for us so that we could be raised to life and be spiritually rich in his kingdom. See, that's the gospel. And so Paul uses that as the motivating force to encourage the Corinthians to give toward his campaign. Have you ever been out to lunch with a friend, and it's only after the bill comes that the friend realizes they forgot their wallet? And so you cover the bill, right? And in a very real way, even though in a small way, you're impoverishing yourself to cover the debt of your friend, right? You've given some of your resources because your friend did not have the resources to pay for themselves. Or when you start having kids, parents, your kids produce absolutely nothing for the family, and they literally impoverish you in every single way so that you can care for them and keep them alive. So you are impoverishing yourself for the good and benefit and well-being and life of another. That's an enactment of the gospel. That's exactly what Jesus has done for us. We couldn't pay our debt. So Jesus, at great expense to himself, paid it for us. We couldn't provide for ourselves. We didn't earn enough to earn our place in the family. So Jesus lost his place in the family so that we could have his. Jesus impoverished himself so that we could be spiritually rich. That is the gospel. That's the motivating force for generosity. See, it's just a natural response to that. If we really understand that, if we understand the generosity of God, if we understand everything that Jesus gave for us, that will naturally just open up our hands. That will naturally make us willing to serve others who can't help themselves. Here's something you might not hear a pastor say. If you don't want to tithe, don't tithe. Because this is not about the law. If you don't want to give, don't give. Paul says no one should give under compulsion. No one should feel forced. No one should feel manipulated. There should be no heavy-handed call for an offering. There should just be the gospel. And if people really get the gospel, they're going to tithe. If people really get the gospel, they're going to give. See, the Old Testament, there was this law, you give 10% of everything you have. And I think Jesus still does say that we should still do that. But even if he doesn't, why would we be less generous than the law would make us in the new covenant? That's how I teach about tithe. But if you don't want to tithe, if you feel like that's forced on you, don't do it. But I would just say you might not understand the gospel if that's the case. So my job is not to be heavy-handed. My job is not to push and to put law on people. But I want to preach the gospel because generosity is not a matter of the wallet. It's a matter of the heart. And we're in the business of opening hearts so that Jesus can enter them and he will transform your life. And very naturally, as a response to the gospel, we'll start being more and more generous because God is making us to be more and more like him. You know, God's going to provide all the money we need to fix the roof. But you and I have an opportunity to participate in his provision. That's the way we need to think about that. God's going to provide. Do you know that the source of the money of Bethel Church is not people? It's God. So we appeal to God. We ask God to provide. And then we get the opportunity to be a part of his provision. Someone else will do it if you don't. But generosity is a blessing. And we get to participate in it as God calls us to be more and more like him. If your life has been radically transformed by the generosity of God, I know you will naturally become more generous. You'll start giving, you'll start tithing, you'll give to missions, your hands will be open. It's a natural response. God so loved the world that he gave, and now he's making us to become more like him, and we too will become givers. Lastly, generosity is how we partner with gospel ministry all over the world. It's how we partner with gospel ministry all over the world. What is one of the ways the rich fool could have used his wealth other than on himself? Well, our sermon series has been all about how we promote the gospel in the various aspects of our life. So one of the ways this rich man could have used his wealth other than spending it on himself was to participate in promoting the gospel with his finances. Last week I told you that the most commonly urged gospel-promoting activity in the Bible is prayer. The second most commonly urged gospel-promoting activity in the Bible is, guess what? Giving. Number two, pray, give, and as Gary said, number three would be go. All of us kind of have to do all three. That's part of the package. But the second most commonly urged gospel-promoting activity in the Bible is financial contribution. The rich fool would have been wise to participate in partnering financially with the promotion of the gospel. What does that look like? Well, Paul, if we can use him as an example, he was a full-time missionary. There were times where he would work part-time to be able to fund his ministry, but that wasn't ideal for him. In fact, he actually challenged people, and he said people who are preaching the gospel full-time should be full-time supported by the people they're preaching to. So I'm very thankful as a pastor that you support me, and you're generous, and I can have a home and take care of my kids and family, and that's awesome. We can have a great staff here, and we support them, and it's amazing. This is incredible that a church can do this. We've stewarded our finances well over a long time. We have no building debt, which enables us to invest a little bit more in other areas, like in our staff. And so we're very, very blessed and thankful for that. But there's a word that Paul uses, and I've used it already. Paul uses the word partnership when it comes to financially supporting gospel ministry. Philippians 1:3-5, he says, I thank God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. As you continue to read the letter, you realize that Paul's primary interpretation of the word partnership there is their financial contribution to his ministry. He says, you have partnered with me from the day I planted your church, and now I've left you guys, and I'm all over the Roman Empire, I'm preaching the gospel, and you guys are helping support me to make that possible. Now, what he's not saying is this: I'm out doing the real work, I just need you to send me some money. The word partnership implies that there are two equally important tasks being done. One, someone's got to preach the gospel. Two, someone's got to pay for it. And if that person is going to be able to be full-time, fully focused on preaching the gospel and doing ministry, then there's going to be others who are working, creating wealth for the purpose of supporting and funding that ministry. That's what partnership is. So we actually partner with 6 missionaries all around the world. We send them money every month. We collect that every month, and it's been awesome. We've seen mission giving go up a lot over the past year, and we're looking at even expanding and giving to more partners, which is super exciting. And so that's one of the ways that we partner with people around the world. And we are full partners, which means that the fruit of their ministry is directly because we are generous. That we are just as responsible for the fruit of the gospel proclamation around the world as the person who's actually speaking it and doing the ministry. Paul says you are partners when you give financially to ministry. So we're able to do that all around the world. We're able to see the gospel advance because we serve and partner with other missionaries. Paul says in Philippians 4:18, I have received full payment and have more than enough. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. Do you hear the worship language in there? He says in the new covenant, financial support of gospel ministry is an act of high worship. In the old covenant, when they had the temple, they would go in, and by the altar, the incense was burned. And Paul says, when you give toward mission, when you give toward gospel ministry, it's an act of worship. You're spiritually entering in to the temple, and you're praising God, and he smells the scent of it, and he is pleased. Giving is a high act of worship, and sometimes we think we're just throwing some change in an offering bag. It's so much more than just that. It's tempting to think that the full-time preachers, or the full-time missionaries and evangelists, they're the ones doing real ministry, but that's not the case. If we give, if we generously support them, we are full partners, equally responsible for the result of the gospel being preached. So here's the generosity challenge. Very simple, very practical. Put generosity in your monthly budget. Very simple, very practical. Put generosity in your monthly budget. Just as we would set aside money for leisure, just as we'd set it aside for travel, or vacations, or renovations, or savings, let's set aside money for generosity. Set aside our tithes, set aside offerings, set aside something in the side so that when a roof needs repair, we're ready because it's already in the budget. It's already there. We're prepared for the time where there is a need. But set aside generosity in our monthly budget. As a church, we want to set the example. So if you're not aware of these things, I just want to make you aware of them. First of all, we as a church, we tithe to our district in the Pentecostal Assemblies of Canada. The PAOC is an affiliation of 1,200 assemblies all across the nation. We're in the British Columbia and Yukon district, a couple hundred churches in our district. When we give 10% of our income to our district, they do church planting, they do leadership development, and they work toward church and clergy health. And so we're actually full partners with 200 churches in our district. They're going through a challenge. Some people need a little bit of help in funding to support a pastor, and we're in a huge church planting initiative right now as an organization all across Canada. So we're a part of that because we tithe to our district. Additionally, we set aside about $22,000 a year for missions. We have about $4,500 a year for benevolence, which is helping people who have needs from time to time to pay rent or buy groceries. That's fantastic. Another thing we just started this year is what we have called our blessing fund, in which we've set aside some money so that we can be ready if there's something in the community that we think is great and needs a little bit of help financially, that we can just have some money ready to bless them. Here's some money from Bethel Church. You guys are doing great work. We think it's part of the kingdom, and so we want to help fund that and support that. So when we collected stuff for Sowens, Women's Shelter, we also used some of our blessing fund to help purchase a few extra needs that they had. That was fantastic because we had it set aside. It was in our spending plan, so we were able to give it when the need came up. Isn't that cool that we get to be part of that? You know, God will provide. He'll open up. Yeah, you can. Jennifer's making us clap. God will provide. He'll make a rock open up its wallet if he has to. But we get the opportunity to partner in his provision. And that's a great, great blessing. And ask the band to come back up as we close up here. I want to read you that verse again, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. That's the gospel, ladies and gentlemen. But here's the thing with generosity. Jesus had to make some changes in his life in order to be generous with us. He had to actually get off his throne, take off his crown, lay aside his divinity, be born into a stinky stable, live among us and have to deal with our sin problem. He had to die on a cross and do the greatest miracle ever of raising from the dead. He had to shift his life. He had to change his lifestyle in order to be generous. So friends, I don't believe we're being generous until we actually have to make some decisions to give some things up in order to be able to give. So I don't know what that looks like for you. It's something I have to ponder in my own life too. But what will I not be able to do so that I can be generous? Because if I don't have to change anything about my life, then whatever I've given isn't really that generous. Jesus Christ got off his throne, incarnated himself, died for our sins so he can be generous with us. He changed his life to be generous. What does that look like for us as we respond to the gospel, as we respond to the good news? What does generosity look like? How will we put it in our monthly budget? What changes will we make to make sure that we can be ready when the needs arrive? Can I pray? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much. You so loved the world that you gave your one and only Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And Jesus, you were so generous. You got off your throne. You laid down your crown. You laid aside your divinity. You came as a baby. You lived among us. You healed us. You loved us. You set up your kingdom. You died on a cross for us. That is incredible generosity. And we want our hearts and lives to be changed by that. We don't want to respond out of law or rules or out of compulsion. We want to respond to the grace of Jesus Christ in our lives. God, let us be joyful givers. Make us more like you, the greatest giver of all. Help us, Lord, to see the needs around us in every area of our life, through our time, through our energy, through our talent, and Lord, certainly as we've talked about today, through our wealth. Let us not be like the rich fool who just accumulated for himself, but his life was taken. Lord, let us be generous. Let us be rich toward God. Thank you, Lord. I pray you'd speak to every heart here. Thank you for your provision. Thank you for the way you've provided for our church over many years, and we believe that you will continue to provide, and thank you that we have an opportunity to be a part of that. So, Lord, we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.